Recently in a conversation related to football, I started thinking back and was telling somebody an account of an evening when I was coaching, when I first got out of college back in, I was coaching in Muleshoe, and I was the JV coach as far as taking them to the games and stuff, and I had, earlier in the week, I had convinced our head coach that these two running backs we had that were sophomores that were just exceptional, they should be, or I guess they were freshmen, they should be on the varsity. And so these two exceptional running backs I had on my JV were no longer on the JV because I was smart enough to promote them to the varsity. And then that week we had our best lineman broke his leg. And then the night before the game, and that should have been when I knew that we just should call the game off and not go to this game, the quarterback dislocated his shoulder in his sleep. I'm not exactly sure how you do that, but he did it. And so we go into this game without the two running backs that we had and without our best lineman and without our quarterback. And we had played this team once that year already, and it was the sophomore team of a much larger classification of school, and we had beaten them at Muleshoe, but now we were going to Hereford. And to make things worse is I knew all the coaches at Hereford because several of them had been at Muleshoe, and they had the guy that was the head coach at Muleshoe had taken the job at Hereford, and so I knew these coaches there, and so we go over there to play. And the game begins, and we're, you know, it's a punting situation, and our punter, who is also now our quarterback, he's the backup quarterback, he gets hit and cannot continue in the game. Of course, the referee said that there wasn't any penalty, he didn't get roughed, but something happened because he wasn't able to play any longer after he got hit, after punting the ball. And so we're on the sideline, you know, there, and I've never been in that situation where you're just asking kids, can anybody punt? Because we're losing players right and left here. And I won't go through all the details of how bad things really were, but just give you one more glimpse of how bad things were. Toward the end of the game in the last quarter, we had two defensive linemen went around the center to hit the quarterback and missed the quarterback and hit each other, and they both had to be taken to the hospital with neck injuries. The psalmist writes in Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord?" Now, I don't think the psalmist was talking about his misery of a football game. But if you take an event like that occurs in a period of an hour, 2 hours, and it just seems like it will never end. It's a nightmare that just keeps getting worse by the moment. And everything you do just unravels. And it doesn't get better. It just gets worse. And it gets worse. And it gets worse. And you look at this psalm and you say, you know, that's what the psalmist is writing about. But it's not just a two-hour event. This has been extracted over a period of time. And we don't know how long, but it's a period of time. Now, you know, relating back to what went on in some football game that has no bearing upon your life whatsoever that happened a long time ago, kind of can be funny. But when you think about some event in your life and you remember back to how dark it was, you might have a different perspective now. You've lived through it. Maybe you've learned from it, or you've least moved on to a certain degree from it, and even looking back may bring great, emotion to your life and tears and thoughts, because when you look at that, but, you know, if you go back and you put yourself in that position, does it ever seem like it'll end? That's what the psalmist is writing. He's writing that an event that it's never going to end. It's never going to end. Our first year in South Dakota, the first of November, right? I mean, it was just immediately after Halloween. I think it was like, 2 days later or something. It snowed. That was the first snow, and snow you know, we had this big snow. It was like, you know, 15 inches of snow or something. And you go to church and everybody is, you know, just kind of jolly and making fun of me. And it's like, oh, how are you handling this snow? You know, and, you know, because from their perspective, I'd never seen snow and I didn't know what it was. And, you know, they're just all, you know, how are you going to deal with this winter? Well, typical winters in South Dakota, my understanding, is that while it gets extremely, extremely cold, that coldness is broken up with bright, sunny days. But it snowed, and that snow did not melt until April. We had, from people that, you know, had been alive quite a while, their perspective was that it was the third worst winter ever. And while there weren't records for everything like the worst winter, it was the coldest December on record. It was the most snowfall ever in Huron. And it was the most snow on the ground at one time. So we had where we ended up with like over 8 feet of snow for the year. And there was over 36 inches of snow on the ground at one time. I'd been thinking, tried to find the pictures and show you. But, you know, as you start digging out your sidewalk and you throw the snow up, it ended up looking like Robin would say, it was like one of those Olympic events, the luge, where everything is built up and you're just walking through these tunnels. And that's kind of what it looked like going to our house. But the thing that happened almost immediately, you know, after a very short period of time, you know, I mean, as you're moving through this, people stopped making fun of me. Nobody asked those questions more. Oh, how are you dealing with this winter? Because they were all depressed. There was just a real high depression. And I'm looking around, I thought you people lived up here. I thought you were used to this. See, that wasn't what they were used to. They were used to really cold weather snows and then really bright sunshiny days for a week and then really cold weather and then bright sunshiny days. But the sun was never out. And it was just all this ice and snow there. Our temperatures were so much colder than the surrounding areas of 50 miles away because we had all this snow and it was just packed in there. Well, as the winter goes on and on, I didn't necessarily like enjoy it, but I just didn't know any difference. It was my first winter there. And but when it got to March and the snow started to melt, you know, you're kind of like, spring's coming. And then it snowed again. And I was like, this is never going to end. It's kind of like Narnia, you know, in the first part of Narnia where it's winter but never Christmas. It's never going to end. Well, that's the emotion here. You're in an event, a circumstance of life, and it just never gets better. And you become convinced it's never going to end. And your sentiments become those of the psalmist. In Psalm 13, he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take my counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? See, you know, as I look at these verses, I break this section up. And I was thinking, I titled it The Agony of Despair, but I was thinking of it in terms of the agony of defeat. Remember the old... I can't even remember what that show was called now, The Wild World of Sports. And it would begin with that skier going out of control down and just spinning around. And they talk about the agony of defeat and the thrill of victory. But the thrill of victory was nothing compared to those scenes of the agony of defeat. Well, that's why I was here, except it's not defeat, it's despair. See, the problem, you know, the thing about... And of course, you know, they never told us what happened to that guy. I don't know if he was in a cast for, you know, years and years. But typical defeat it's over and he's going to the next event. Or he had, that was the one run, he had another run and he won the gold. But this is despair. It's despair and it just keeps going and building and the hope is all gone. It's the emotions crying out in despair in these verses. And, you know, it's when all hope is lost, then anguish abounds. And that's what you see here. There's no hope anymore. And the anguish is just abounding. And the psalmist is asking the question, how long, O Lord? How long do I have to put up with this, God? I mean, this is a bad circumstance. Why? How long? And then he says, will you forget me forever? Will you forget me forever? Is there no... You know, he's already moved to the point of, God, you don't even know who I am. You know, once I thought we had a relationship. Once I thought you cared. Now you don't even know who I am. How long will you hide your face from me? You know, that's that part of the Old Testament where, you know, the countenance of the Lord shine upon you. It's God's face, His glory, His light beaming out upon you, giving you life. And now it's as though God has covered Himself up. He's hiding. Cannot find Him. Cannot get the light. Cannot get the glow. Cannot get the glory of God. He's hidden Himself. That's the psalmist speaking. Not his theology speaking. Not his, quote, belief speaking. But his emotions crying out, this is what I feel. God, you've abandoned me. You've abandoned me. You think of that. You know, where in those situations? I was thinking of, I know I've mentioned before, of when I was in Brenham, I was appointed to the public school sex education committee, and it just... I knew from the very beginning, you know, this was a certain victory. And I, you know, because of the way I made my calculations, and because it was something I just knew I was called to. It wasn't just an appointment by a school board member that I knew, but it was something, a divine calling to be on this. Plus, we had all the science on our side. You have morality on the side I was on. You have the sciences on your side. You know what I mean? How can you lose? But yet, I was in the minority opinion. And I remember just that feeling of defeat. The feelings of despair. It's like, how can this happen? I mean, how can there be this sense of calling that you're on the absolute right side in terms of morality of the community, you're on the right side in terms of science, and yet I write the minority opinion, and the minority is like 3 people to 23 or something like that, and the 3 are from our church. And it was just like, I just remember being so depressed. And Steve Green was singing in Houston, and we went to Houston to a concert. And I remember that night just listening to him sing and just being so depressed, still not understanding, how is this possible? And seeing you take all of life, you take all of history, and you put it in the capsule of your little life, and you start saying, God has to operate the way I want God to operate within this time frame. And I started thinking about events that were maybe a little larger than my role on the sex ed committee. Think of the Holocaust and think of other events in history, and you kind of go, you know, God was still God after those events. You know, maybe He's a little bigger than that. Maybe everything's not, you know, have to fit in that. So I was thinking about looking scripturally and saying, you know, there are people that have been called. But when they were called, what you start realizing in Scripture is that usually to be called biblically is not a sign that there will be an easy avenue to that victory or whatever God's called you to, but it's going to be an extremely difficult road. Joseph was called, and he spent years in prison. Moses was called, and the people threatened him every time they turned around. David was called, but Saul tried to kill him. His son tried to kill him. You know, being called by God doesn't mean an easy path. But it's those despair that we cry out. And we start saying, you know, not our theology, but what we feel is how long. And to the psalmist, it looked like forever and then some. Well, the psalmist moves past that, and there's a glimmer of hope. The heart pleads for help. You know, when hope is longed for, the heart pleads for that help. And that's where the psalmist moves at this point is in his despair, as someone has said that, you know, there's no point in lamenting unless lamenting leads to prayer. Lamenting by itself is pointless unless it eventually leads to prayer. And so while we are in despair and we're crying out, Lord, I don't understand how long it appears you've forgotten me. I don't understand why you do this. This could have been a great victory. I don't understand this. I don't understand that. Why, oh Lord? Why? Somewhere, then the hope says, I have to have hope. And you cry out. You say, God, please help. See, it's not that the psalmist ever really believed theologically or in the essence of his being that God didn't exist. But what he's saying is, what I feel is you don't even exist. What I feel is you don't even know I exist, which may be worse than, you know, it may be worse to say, God, you don't know I exist than it is to say, God, you don't exist. Because when God doesn't know you, when He's just forgotten you, there's no hope. But somewhere in the lament, the psalmist turns and he pleads for help. In the next verses, he says, consider and answer me. See, now he's turned and he said, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. What is he answering me? What? The questions he's just asked. Lord, consider me. So he's saying, you know, Lord, hear. Lord, respond. Enlighten my eyes, or I will fall, or I will sleep the sleep of death. The enlighten my eyes, it's in that sense of give glory, you know, give light, which is life. It might be in the sense of a truth that transforms, a moral that motivates, an insight that inspires, a principle that propels. You know, Lord, give me something to give life to my very being, or I will simply die. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken, that is, when I'm dead. You know, the psalmist is looking out and he says, Lord, if you don't do something here, if you don't offer me something that rejuvenates me, then those around will just be thrilled in their victory. The victory they will feel because I have succumbed to death. You know, biblically, we find this at times where, you know, in the Psalms where it's, Lord, you need to do something or else my enemies are going to rejoice over this victory. And the psalmist hears pleading. He doesn't have hope. He wants hope. He desires hope. He's been in despair, and the despair is so dark and gloomy, but he's like, but I want out of that. And he pleads with God, please. I don't feel like you even know I'm alive, but please hear me. Please respond. Please enlighten my eyes. And so there's the agony of despair, the glimmer of hope here, and then the courage of trust. The courage of trust. The soul rests in the greatness of God. And when hope is renewed, praise follows from that soul. The last two verses, he says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The confidence that the believer finally experiences comes not from a change in circumstances, but a change in attitude. You notice here in the psalm, it's not one of these psalms where he goes along and he says, now all this has occurred and now I can praise you, Lord. But he's still in the same situation. It's still the same dark, gloomy night. And that hasn't changed. It's not like the sun came up. It's not like spring came and winter's gone. It's still winter. But the perspective of the psalmist after pleading for help has changed. His attitude is different. He says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. Notice he doesn't say, but I presently trust in your loving kindness. I am trusting it. No, it's past. It's a memory. I've trusted in you, God. And at the very end he says, I remember you have dealt graciously with me before. The great despair that has launched such a great attack was turned back by a memory of God's grace and an expectation of God's future deliverance. See, it was that remember. You know, Christianity is, you know, clearly our lives are lived in the presence or in the present. But the foundation of the present is in the past. And the anticipation is the future. So while we live in the present, you cannot live a Christian life exclusively in the present. You have to have a perspective of the past, or there's nothing to Christianity. I mean, if it wasn't for the past events, there would be no foundation. There wouldn't be no Christianity. And the future is what propels us forward. The psalmist is very much in that mold here. He looks back and he says, okay, there was this time I remember when I trusted you. I remember this time when you dealt bountifully with me. I remember that there was this time of grace. See, it's that ability to look at past and put the present in perspective that sometimes enables us. The theology that we have sometimes simply does not work. That is, it doesn't work with the emotions you feel. You know, you can sit there and say, I believe, but you're like, but I feel. And that's the psalmist. I feel abandoned. I feel neglected. I feel that you don't care. I feel that you don't even know I'm alive, God. But then, there's still that relationship, and the psalmist cries out and he says, please help, God. Please help me. And but yet, even before any help comes, the psalmist says, I remember what you've done. I remember this. I remember that. See, now the theology is back alive and well. And one of the things we see in this psalm, and I'm definitely not trying to project that this is just that we just need to have a positive attitude and you can live life. But this psalm does not show us God's intervening help. It shows us a picture of what the psalmist felt from despair to hope. God did not change. The circumstances did not change. What changed was a renewal in the psalmist's view of God. In despair, his emotion said, you don't care. In yearning for hope, his emotions or his heart said, Lord, please listen. And then the psalmist's attitude shifts. And from his soul, he says, God, you have helped me. You are real. You have done this and this and this. I can trust in you. You will do this. The present circumstances were threatening to unravel the coat of trust that had been knitted over years of spiritual experience with a gracious God. Rather than unravel, though, the threads of trust were able to generate warmth in the face of frigid despair and give new hope. As one writer states, such a counterattack did not in itself change the state of the body. It simply provided the framework of confidence within which the present could be accepted and the future anticipated with joy. You know, sometimes the circumstances do not change. It's the midst of the worst winter ever. The winter will end, but it's not going to end tomorrow. It's not going to end until April. And so when it's February, there's despair. But there doesn't have to be despair, because the God of June is still the God of February, and there will be an April. Sometimes in circumstances, the circumstance overwhelms us, and while only what we feel is what captivates us, is I feel you don't care. I feel you're not there. I feel you don't know that I'm here. But what we need at that point is to plead, God, hear me. And then with that renewed relationship to say, this is what I remember and this is what I believe. And with that, an enablement to walk through dark days. We don't know what the circumstances were. Some think here that David is talking about, the psalmist, I should put, that the psalmist is talking about his death. That he's very ill, that death is imminent, that he's talking about his physical death. Others would see this as a psalm of David when Saul is chasing him. And we do know with David that there were times of great despair when Saul was after him. It was just always after him. And, you know, and it's one of those things, why is he even after me? Why am I his enemy? You know, I never did anything to him. So you have the whole injustice thing, plus you're just running for your life. And running for your life. You think scripturally of some people. Joseph. Joseph had a dream. God revealed to him that there was this greatness coming into his life. But yet, Joseph is sold into slavery. And then, to make matters worse, he's put in prison. Do you think there was ever... Now, and the neat thing with the Joseph story is nothing ever is negative about Joseph. Now, if we believe that Joseph never did anything wrong or never had a wrong thought, then we've missed everything biblically. But scripturally, nothing negative is revealed about Joseph. Very unusual. You think Joseph had some dark days in prison? You think Joseph, especially after he explained to the king's, you know, wine bearer and cook that was in there, the dreams and stuff and how they were going to be related, and said, and don't forget me, and then the guy's released from prison and nobody comes for Joseph. Joseph goes, he forgot me. What about Moses? Moses is called of God to lead the people out and goes up on the mountain for 40 days, comes back down to 10 commandments to see that the whole community had revolted and they're worshiping a golden calf. You know, just to get a glimpse of, you know, one of Moses, you know, one year he didn't go in the promised land, but if you want to kind of say, yeah, I can see it, is when Moses said, what, do God and I have to continue to teach you this? You know, he puts himself there, you know, with God and I, and he hits the stone, you know, the rock twice, instead of just speaking to it. See, Moses is fed up. But why not be? These people are on him and on him and complaining and nagging all the time. The despair. But it takes that remembering back. Who is God? And one of the challenges today, and it's always been, it's nothing unique today, though it comes and goes, I think, as far as it's how much it's, you know, out there, is what God do we worship? See, today, once again, we're at a time where people just worship a God that they make up. I mean, it could be in churches, but it's still a God they make up. We just say, this is who we want God to be. See, that doesn't work in despair. That works when things are going well. You just say, this is who God is. But when things are difficult, there has to be a God you can look at and you say, I remember. I remember when he did this. One of the great things in Scripture with the nation of Israel is they made these monuments. Now, they weren't the great monuments if you go to, you know, Washington, D.C. and see the monuments, or you go to Mount Rushmore and you see this huge carving on granite on a mountain. But they would get, they cross the Red Sea, they get some rocks and they stack up. And those rocks, at the time of the writing, you know, in Scripture, you go through and, you know, those were still there. I mean, when Joseph is writing, I mean, Joshua is writing his account of the conquest, you know, those rocks are still there. You can go see that monument. This is when God did this and this and this. When I was in seminary, Robin and I started a notebook on, you know, our monuments. And unfortunately, it had about 2 pages in it because we weren't very consistent in writing things down. And I greatly regret that. But wouldn't that be something if we were able, actually did that? And I know some people are more organized and some people do that. And I'm just, that, you know, I guess to make an excuse, that just doesn't really fit my personality very well of being that organized, I guess. You have those memories, but what wonderful thing it would be if we could just look through and say, oh yeah, I forgot about that. I forgot about that. Oh yeah. The testimonies you know, you have of what God has done for you. See, that's what you have to look back. I believed back then that God did that for me. I believed He did that for me. So when I feel today that He's neglected me, that's because I feel it. It's not true because look at all the things He's done. The psalmist says, I will sing to the Lord. I will praise. I will rejoice. Not because my circumstances have changed, because He has dealt bountifully with me. Not because right now I feel that mercy, you know, coming in and just melting all of this away, but He has in the past dealt bountifully. He has been merciful. He has done this. Therefore, in this present circumstance, I can trust God. And that becomes that whole issue of trust. Trusting God in the midst of something that's not pleasant, because of who He is, the proof because of what He's done for you, and the promise of what He will do. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for the psalmist and the book of Psalms, and for the various men that wrote them, for David. We thank You for the honesty, as we see here, of just despair, the pain, the agony, the yearning for hope as He pleads, and the shift, the change. Father, we pray that in those dark days that we find ourselves in, that when we feel all alone, that we would have the capacity to not only cry and not only cry out to You, but to come and plead before You and to remember of Your grace in our lives. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.